Matthew chapter 13 again. And I will read from verse 11. Verse 10. We covered most of 10 to 17 last time, but we just have to pick up the end of it. So I'll start with verse 10 again and go down through verse 23. The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, Behold, saith, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's as far as we got last week. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making your word so broadly available. Thank you, Lord, for exposing us to it, and how we thank you that by your grace our hearts were prepared. We pray that we might bring forth that abundant harvest that you look for in those who truly are your children. We pray that you will guide us. Thank you, Lord, for the understanding that you give to us, and we pray you'll guide our meditation on this passage, that we might have accurate understanding and obedient hearts. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So the review questions for us to consider. I'm going to show you a broken symmetry. Verses 11 through 17 are a chiasm, but I'm going to show you a broken symmetry between the first and the last element, which I think is significant, and so we'll want to think about that. What is the seed in this parable? It turns out that's a very important observation as we go through these parables. This parable and the next two all talk about seeds. But the seed is different in each one. It's not the same. I had a little bit of correspondence with somebody on the web who was of the opinion that things in the Bible had special symbolic meanings associated with them. And if you just knew the secret meanings, then you could figure out what passages meant, what the hidden meaning was. Well, if there's any place that you would expect to have a hidden meaning associated with something, it's in a parable. It's hidden. It's obscure. It's a bit of a riddle. But in three successive parables, we're going to have three different meanings of the seed. And that is a warning, I think, to us against trying to assemble some kind of a symbolic dictionary that we then use to read hidden meaning into the text of Scripture. The Bible is a document in natural human language. It is not encoded. It's not a code document. And paying attention to what the seed is going to be an important part of making that case as we go ahead here. The Lord calls this parable the parable of the sower. Doesn't call it the parable of the seed. He doesn't call it the parable of the soils, although people often do. But he called it the parable of the sower. So what should we learn about a sower from this parable? We're going to talk about each of these soils. And I'm going to share with you an example, at least for the first three soils, of each of them. So see if you can associate those in your mind. I think it's very helpful when we read passages in the Bible that give us principles or ideas to try to associate those with illustrations from elsewhere in the Word of God. And that's what we'll do with these three soils. What scriptural evidence is there for the spiritual state of the stony soil and the thorny soil? Are they saved? Are they lost? How should we treat people in these conditions? And then we're going to come back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. I'm going to develop this week and next the idea that that command, or to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, is what lies behind the parable of the soils. But before that, I'm going to have to explain to you what each element in that verse means. And so I think today there'll be time for us to begin that study. And then next week, we'll, Lord willing, we'll look at the correspondence. Now remember how the whole chapters fit together here. We have these two outer parables, one of the sower and the last one of the householder, which represent the work of those who propagate the kingdom. The focus is on the sower. It's the parable of the sower in the first one. That's the evangelist who is making the word very common. He's spreading it out broadly. But then the last parable about the teacher, the scribe, is treating the word as precious. He's like a householder bringing forth out of his treasures things new and things old. We saw those two ministries frequently in verse chapters 4 through 11. Our Savior, three times we're told, went around teaching and preaching. And the sower is the image of preaching. The householder, the teacher, is the image of the teacher. In between these, there are two major blocks of material separated by a change of scene at verse 36. The first block is marked off by two Old Testament citations, Isaiah 6 and Psalm 78, both of which anticipate the use of parables and the fact that people will not have full revelation. They won't be allowed to understand everything. So in between, we read about two mixes. The mixed soils, that's the parable of the sower, but here we have the interpretation of the parable. And then the mixed seed, which is the tares and the wheat. So the theme here is that in this present age, there's going to be a mixture. Don't expect the kingdom of God to come in and immediately replace everything. The disciples had this attitude up until the time of the ascension. You remember, before the Lord was taken from them in Acts chapter 1, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? We're all set now, okay? It's done. You died. You rose. We're all set. Can we see some angels, please? Bring in the heavy artillery. Chase the Romans out. This is still what they were thinking. But he told them many times that there's going to be a time when the soils are mixed and there's false seed as well as true seed. There is mixture in the world. He's going to compare the kingdom to mustard seed and leaven. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Very, very small, insignificant things. They start off hardly noticeable but become very, very influential. So in this present age, we expect mixture. The second half of the chapter is focusing on the final separation at the last judgment. It begins with the interpretation of the parable of the tares. Again, he separates the interpretation from the parable itself. And it ends with the parable about separating the good from the bad fish, both images of the last judgment. And in between, he tells us two treasures. that are worth leaving everything else for. Two parables about treasure. So the theme of the second half seems to be that future day when that separation finally is made. Right now, we are just opening up here, looking at Isaiah chapter 6. I went through most of that with you last week. And in particular, I called your attention to this chiastic structure in which statements about seeing or hearing or the eyes and the ears go back and forth. And we went through the chiasm last week. We worked our way all the way down through verse 15, which is all the yellow stuff. The blue and yellow sections on the diagram are what he's quoting from Isaiah's call in chapter 6. And verse 14, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. That's verse 9. Then verse 10, as we looked in great detail last week, is a little chiasm in its own right. He says, this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. And then he comes back out the other side, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And those three things, seeing and hearing and understanding, are how he started the section. They seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. So he started with that. He comes down to the center where Isaiah develops that chiastically. And now in verse 16, he turns to the disciples. He is no longer quoting Isaiah. The quotation to Isaiah is over. But notice what he says to them in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, Isaiah 6:9, which was not part of Isaiah's chiasm, said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. But the Lord is extending Isaiah's chiasm as he speaks to the disciples. So Isaiah in verse 9 had said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. But the Lord said, blessed are your ears, for they hear. Isaiah had said, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. The Lord said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. So you see how it's almost like he enjoys what Isaiah was doing so much he doesn't want it to be over. I remember when I was a boy, I read Robinson Crusoe. And it was such a wonderful story. I didn't want it to end. So I wrote the next chapter. Something really thrills you and you get engaged in it. You want to carry on. That's almost what's happening here. The Lord not only has perceived Isaiah's structure, he has engaged it and he's integrating what he's saying into that. And he's saying, you're not like those people back in Isaiah's time that had ears but can't hear and had eyes but they can't see. Your eyes see. Your ears hear. You've been given this access that was denied to them. Now, the amazing thing about this statement is that the disciples don't show a whole lot of understanding. In fact, throughout this chapter, they're asking him for explanations. When we get down to verse 36, they go into the house. His disciples say, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And every time in the rest of Matthew that he gives a parable, they say to him, would you please explain this to us? We don't get it. We don't get it. The understanding that he gives is not some magical understanding dust that he sprinkles over people. It's access to the teacher. That's what the understanding is. They have access to him. They aren't smarter than other people. But they have access to him. We have access to the Holy Spirit. We're not guaranteed that we're going to have automatically in ourselves better understanding of the Word of God. But we have access to the teacher. And that's where that special understanding comes from. In verse 17, he says, verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see. And the reference to the prophets reminds us of how he spoke at the beginning, back in verse 14. In them, in these people, is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias. And now he says, many prophets and righteous men have desired. When I read this, I thought of Peter's comment in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." Our Lord says, many prophets and righteous men have desired. And Peter tells us that was the attitude of heart of the prophets. Anita and I, last night, were listening to a recording of the Messiah. We didn't quite have the energy to get out the Hill Auditorium to hear the real thing, so we got King's College Choir on. It's a very nice performance on YouTube. And I was struck listening to it. What must have been going through Isaiah's mind when the Lord said these things to him? These beautiful visions. He knows what's coming. The Assyrians have taken the northern kingdom into captivity. They're threatening the south. Babylon is beginning to rise. Hezekiah is getting shaky and feebly, going wobbly, in Margaret Thatcher's famous terms. And the Lord shows him this amazing vision of Jerusalem with the light shining upon her. He's to comfort her, to declare that her warfare is accomplished. So, Lord, when is this going to happen? I don't see this happening now. And that's what Peter says. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The meaning of the expression what is what time. What time or what manner of time? They were not in great confusion about what was coming. That they prophesied. They knew what was coming. In fact, our Savior said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They knew a Savior was coming. They did not know all the details, but they knew an awful lot. They revealed enough that when it happened, people could recognize that they had foretold it. And I think they knew what they said, but they didn't know when. And they didn't know what the age would be like. They desired it, though. They wanted it. They knew it was needful when they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Finally, to Daniel, God revealed the date, at least approximately, when he gave Daniel the vision of the 70 sabbatical years. But until that time, and certainly in the time of Isaiah, who gave this prophecy, they desired, they wanted to know more, and it was not given to them. The last element in the chiasm is our Lord's statement of what it is that the prophets and righteous men desired. They wanted to see those things which you see, and they have not seen them. To hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. This is the end of the chiasm. And as in verse 16, the people of Israel in the first half of the chiasm did not see and hear. And rather, in verse 14, they did not see and hear, Isaiah 6, 9. In verse 16, he says of the disciples, you do see, you do hear. So in verse 13, he says, these people don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. But now you see. See? You're fixing it. The disciples have been granted to see what the multitudes could not see. And you hear. Okay, it's been granted to you to hear. They can't hear. And what do you expect them to say next? You understand. He doesn't say that. He leaves that out. In verse 13, they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. He says, the prophets desire to see the things which you see, and they have not seen them. And to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Say, okay, Lord, finish the chiasm. Say, they want to understand the things which you understand, they don't understand them. He doesn't say that. Now, that kind of deviation from a strong symmetrical pattern is always worth paying attention to. And I think here, the point is to maybe remind them not to become overconfident in their privileged position. They have access to the teacher. They don't have any special intelligence beyond what ordinary people do. And they're going to prove themselves really, really stupid any number of times as we continue to go through the gospel. Their eyes can see, their ears can hear. They're a long way beyond the multitude. But the understanding is something that will develop. And that, I think, is a good admonition for all of us. So with that, the Lord has finished his exposition of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, explaining why he's speaking in parables. That was the disciples' question in Matthew 13, verse 10. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And the answer is, you guys get to understand what I'm speaking, but I'm not going to let the other people understand that. Now what he's going to do is give two examples of the mixed condition of the world in the age in which we live. I may have pointed this out before. Some people like to call this age the church age. That's not a biblical expression. Did you know that? Nowhere do the scriptures ever use the phrase the church age. There's only one place in the New Testament that speaks about this age, or this world, as the King James translates it, but it's the Greek word for age. And it's called this present evil age. That's the characteristic of the age in which we live. It's evil. It's mixed. There's good soil, and there's bad soil. There's good seed, and there's bad seed. We might like to say, I wish it weren't that way. But this is how the Lord has been pleased to set the world up, and we have to deal with it. But he does tell us. He's making it clear that we live in a mixed world where only some people have understanding and others do not. He's given us Isaiah 6 to explain that. He's going to address that in Psalm 78 in a few verses. But before we get there, he's going to give us two examples of the kind of mixture that we can expect. Just as the disciples and the multitudes were like a mixture. The disciples were following the Lord, listening, hearing, seeing. The multitudes were wishy-washy, and of course the Pharisees were rejecting him outright. So there's going to be mixture here of the soils and of seeds. Now we had the parable of the soils, or of the sower, in which we have the mixed soils, back in verses 3 through 8. He didn't give the interpretation at that point. He only gives the interpretation when the disciples turn to him and ask for some explanation of what's going on. And from the fact that he gives them the explanation, it seems pretty clear that he didn't expect them to have understood this. This was a puzzle. And now he's going to give them the interpretation. Now, by separating the two, the Lord emphasizes that this is for those who are committed. And he also lets that parable do double duty structurally. If you look at the diagram, the parable itself can now stand in correspondence with the work of the teacher at the end to bracket the entire section. But the interpretation of the parable can now be used as a discussion of the mixture in the present world. He actually gets a twofer out of this. He gets the double dip with this parable. The parable serves structurally as part of the frame, and then its interpretation serves to emphasize the mixed nature of the world in which we live. The interpretation, as I've said, is not obvious from the parable. And in fact, I don't spend a lot of time telling you folk about all the nonsense that modern scholars come up with about the Bible, because it's just not worth the paper it's written on. But there is an interesting observation that some people have made that really illustrates this. There are some scholars that insists that the interpretation was not original with the Lord, but that it was added by the church later on. And the reason is, they say, if you just read the parable is all about the wonderful realization of the kingdom against all odds. How in spite of birds and thorns and stones, the crop will come in and the kingdom will be realized. It's an eschatological parable. It's talking about the future. You get to the interpretation, it psychologizes it. It turns it into a discussion about what people's hearts are right now. So it must be later. It must come from the church and not from the Lord. Well, I don't accept that, but I think it does show that taken by itself, the parable is not clear. It's not unambiguous. You need the explanation. Even the disciples need the explanation. As we go through Scripture, I've seen in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament, when figurative language is used, almost always the explanation comes right along with it. We are not expected, again, to assemble some little code book that lets us figure out the images. The teacher gives the picture and then typically associates it with the explanation. Paul does this with his scripture quotations in the Old Testament. He'll make a point logically, and then he will quote a scripture to back it up. He'll give multiple ways to illustrate the same point. But God does not leave us up to our own devices to figure out what these images mean. So let's look at his explanation and go through this in detail. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. That's verse 18. And he tells us in verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. In each of these four soils, we're told that what is that issue is the word. Verse 19, it is the word of the kingdom. Verse 20, the same is he that heareth the word. Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. Verse 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. The seed is the word. It's the word that talks about the kingdom. And you'll remember that when both John the Baptist and our Savior went around preaching, what they preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the word of the kingdom. It is what we would call the gospel, the good news. The news that God is in control, that he is bringing his reign into the world, and that the world will be subject to him once again. So people should repent and prepare for his coming. So we're looking here at the gospel preacher. He's sowing. He's broadcasting the world broadly to those who have not heard. He's always not broadcasting. He doesn't have radio or TV. Do you know what the word broadcast meant before we had radio and TV? It described the work of a sower in the field. It's an agricultural term. There's the one way of planting, which is to dig a hole in the ground, put a seed in, but then... That's just planting. But then sowing is sometimes called in English broadcasting, because you are casting the seed broadly. And the word was taken over from that into radio and television, where you don't know who's listening. You're just putting a signal out there, and anybody with a receiver can pick it up and listen to it. It is indiscriminate, spreading information as broadly as possible. But that's what we're supposed to do with the gospel. We're supposed to spread the word broadly, not just in a focused way. We're not supposed to try to guess who will hear it. Unlike the work of the teacher that focuses on the people of God, preaching is broader, much broader. And if indeed the focus is on the sower, it's on the preacher, then the main purpose of the parable that we see in the interpretation is instructing those who sow what to expect in their ministry. So we're supposed to preach the gospel. What are you supposed to expect? Should you expect that everybody will be really enthusiastic and they'll just, oh, this is really great, and everything will be hunky-dory? No. He's saying, look, you guys are working in a field where there are birds and there are stones and there are thorns. Deal with it, okay? Don't whine about it. Don't say, this is terrible, God has forsaken me, nobody's paying attention. I told you this is the way the field is. Okay, this is the field that has fallen to you for an inheritance. If you're one of the tribes of Israel, and you're there, and you know, here's your inheritance. Okay, now you go farm it. And you look at it, and there's lots of things there in the field. There's rocks, and there's thorns, and there's hard places where the birds snatch away the seed. Don't complain about that. You do your job, and God will bring the produce from the good earth that is also there. So this is, I think, an exhortation, an encouragement to all of us. Just tell us, what is the nature of the work to which God has called us in preaching the gospel? We're not to expect uniform, bountiful yield every place we preach. And over Over this broad world, God places some of his servants in places that are less productive than others. Some people, frankly, may not have very much good soil in the little portion of God's field that has been entrusted to their ministry. Others may find themselves in very rich soil. But overall, we are focused with soil that is beset with birds and stones and thorns. The interpretation emphasizes throughout the importance of hearing. Verse 19, when anyone heareth the word. Verse 20, he that received the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word. Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. Verse 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. And remember in the chiasm in verses 13 through 17 how often the Lord spoke about hearing and the importance of the ear. I've already suggested to you that this recalls Israel's ancient confession of faith, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Hear. Starts with that. Hear. Listen. That blessing is recited by pious Jews twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening. I mentioned too, it's written on the doorposts of their houses. They put a little scroll up there on the door. When they do their prayers, they tie it on their foreheads and on their hands. And that custom is actually attested in the Mishnah, which was written in the early 3rd century AD. Now, we have to be careful about carrying Jewish customs back into our Lord's time because there was such a disruption when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 that many scholars, very responsible Jewish scholars, say we just don't know what life was like before that time. That was such a disruption. But this is one of the earliest testimonies that we do have from the Mishnah. At that time, it was customary to recite three things in the morning prayer. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Also, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 19. And Numbers, chapter 15, verses 37 to 41. And together, they were all called the Shema, because they started with this command. Well, Deuteronomy 11, 13 is interesting. Here's what it says. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently. Shema Tishma'u. Shema Tishma'u. If you will hear with hearing unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see the echoes of Deuteronomy 6 coming in there? You're to listen, you're to hear. You're to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Deuteronomy 11 promises to those who hear that they will enjoy agricultural plenty. He'll send the rain and the corn and the grapes, and the olives will grow abundantly, there'll be grass for the cattle. It's interesting that the Lord frames this promise to those who hear in terms of an agricultural image. And if the custom of the morning and evening prayer goes back to the first century, then this would have been something very familiar to our Savior and to his followers, because they would be accustomed to reciting Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 every day. And it would be very natural for them to think in terms of the of agricultural bounty coming out of hearing. In this course, of course, it's spiritual bounty that we're looking at. So we have the first category. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. The seed that landed by the side of the road was eaten up by the birds. Now the Lord tells us who the birds are. They correspond to the wicked one who seeks to snatch away the word of the kingdom from those who hear it. I think we have an illustration of this behavior just in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 24. You'll remember there that when the Lord healed a man that was possessed by a demon, The Pharisees said among themselves, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." I suggested to you at that time that what they were trying to do was reinforce one another's unbelief. Oh, look, he did a miracle. But don't go turning into a Nicodemus on us, okay? He's just casting out demons by the prince of demons. They are collectively developing a rationalization of what has happened to encourage one another not to believe. In fact, when we studied that, I suggested to you that that is what the sin against the Holy Ghost is, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It's opposing his convicting work in the hearts of others. It's trying to persuade others that what he's doing is not real. And the Lord says, that's what the wicked one tries to do. In that same section, the Lord talked about somebody having an evil spirit that is cast out, but then he comes back with seven more wicked spirits than himself in verse 45. That was all part of this discussion about the Pharisees and their attitude. They had purified their lives outwardly, obeying the outward form of the law. They've gotten rid of the elementary juvenile demons, but they were now controlled by far more sinister and blacker forces. And so when the Lord says the seed is snatched away by the wicked one, he may be thinking here of what the Pharisees were doing among themselves and among the people in trying to dissuade people from belief. That seed takes no root. Second kind of seed, he that received, this is verse 20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now in the parable itself, in verses 3 through 8, the difficulty faced by the seed that landed in the stony place is that the sun came up, and because the seed had no root, it got no moisture, and it was withered by the sun. What does the sun represent? Well, the Lord says, tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and that's what causes them to wither. Matthew has repeatedly told us of our Lord's teaching that believers will suffer tribulation and persecution. Paul picks this up. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount starts by telling us that we are to love and bless those who persecute us and despitefully use us. If you love worldly comfort more than you love the Lord, you're not going to last. You're not going to last. You won't continue to honor the Lord, to honor His word. You will endure for a while, and then you will fall away. And as an example of this in the New Testament, I've actually given you the warning that our Savior gave in Matthew 24, verse 9. He says, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." That's all happened in our age. In fact, some of the most vehement examples of this were in the first three centuries of the history of the church, when Christians were persecuted by Rome. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Some endure for a while. He that endures to the end. He that is steadfast. Hebrews says, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the profession of our faith firm unto the end?" The writer probably has these verses in view. There's an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is in his second imprisonment. We believe he was imprisoned twice. The book of Acts ends with his first imprisonment, but in the epistles of Timothy and Titus, it seems clear that he was expecting at first to be released, also in Philemon. I probably had a period of ministry and then was imprisoned a second time and executed under the power of Rome. And 2 Timothy is written during his second imprisonment, which ended in his execution. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now, my first answer would have been the first judicial hearing in Rome, before the court, So he was called to appear and to defend himself, and nobody was willing to go and sit with him. No one wanted to be seen with him. No one wanted to associate with him. Why? You know, there was a time when Paul could invoke his Roman citizenship for protection against persecution. But later, Rome turned hostile to Paul. And that's what's happened here. And now believers are fearful for their own well-being. And no one would associate with Paul because they didn't want the Romans to think that they were of the same persuasion that he was. Paul graciously prays, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." So I think the tribulation and persecution here is a warning that we're going to face cases where we're going to have to choose between a comfort, perhaps even life, and our faithfulness to the Lord. And the promise is, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." We've already observed that the son that withers the seed on the rocky soil is necessary for the growth of the seed on the good soil. Remember that observation? And if we can carry the parable that far, this interpretation of the rocky soil may tell us why the Lord allows bad things to happen in our lives. It's necessary for us to grow. You know, you can't build your muscles up if you don't exercise them. You can't work your brain unless you do the math exercises in school and in college. You had to do those homework sets. You don't get it just looking at the page. And the Christian life, the character of Christ in our life, does not develop unless we handle tribulation and persecution in a godly way. And then the same sun that withers the seed on the stony ground will cause us to grow. Our Savior learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. So must we. Now, many people ask about the state of salvation of the middle two soils. The first soil, there's not much question. The birds come, snatch the seed away, and nothing grows. Those people are lost. The fourth soil brings forth 160 and 30-fold. Here's a believer, no question. How about the stony soil and the thorny soil? Well, we'll talk about the thorny soil in a minute. But the stony soil, Matthew uses this expression, "He dureth for a while." In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, the version of the parable that's recorded there says, "Such people for a while believe." Their belief lasts for a while, and then it stops. I think it's significant that the Scriptures never, to my knowledge, maybe you can have a verse to correct me, but the Scriptures never promise salvation to those who have believed in the past. They promise belief to salvation to those who are believing right now. John 3:16, "That whosoever believeth in him," present tense, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth," present tense, "on him that sent me, hath everlasting life." Some people will say of somebody, "Well, you know, they're not living for the Lord. They don't go to church. They don't even say they believe now. But you know, when they were 3 years old, they prayed to receive Christ, and so I know that they're really the Lord's." Really? I don't know that. Maybe the Lord is gracious in that particular case. But there's no promise in Scripture that tells us that if at one point in the past we did something, that means we're saved. When John, in his first epistle, wants to encourage the believers, he says, "These things write I unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." What are the tests he gives him? He gives them. And that is that we obey his commandments. Belief persists. True belief persists. We are his household, Hebrews says, if we hold fast the profession of our faith firm unto the end. A temporary faith is a superficial faith. And you don't want to assure somebody in that condition that they are saved. They need to realize they got to get out of that situation. May God be merciful to them. May they read this and say, "My goodness, I'm going to get dried up and burned away, blown away. I better get going with the Lord here." And we have the thorns next. This is the person, the Lord says, in whom the deceitfulness of riches, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here the seed must compete with other more vigorous plants that crowd it out. And these weeds, the thorns, are interpreted of worldly cares and the desire for riches, and the plant never bears fruit. There's an example of that in the New Testament as well. That's 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, the cares of this world. And again, the question arises as to whether these... the cares of this world. He left. The people in chapter 4 left because of the tribulation and persecution. Demas left because of the cares of this world. And again, you say, are they saved? I don't know. I don't know whether such people are saved or not. I will remind you, now I'm sure you all remember this perfectly well, because it was only 20 years ago that we studied this parable in Mark. And I went back and looked at my notes, which are all up on the web, and I discussed extensively this question of are people saved or not. I'm not going to go through all that now. We spent a whole study. The middle two categories, both of them. But I will remind you what the Bible says about what happens to fruitless plants and fruitless ground. Matthew 3:10, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John 15, verse 6, he promises to those who abide in him that they will bear much fruit. But if a man abide not in me, so he's not bearing fruit, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And what do people do with the old grape branches that are cast aside? They cast them into the fire and they're burned. Jude speaks in verse 12 of trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Get them out of there. I need my ground for things that will be fruitful. Get that unproductive tree out. Pluck it up by the roots. And again in Hebrews, the chapter 6, verse 7, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which receiveth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In a way, when you read the interpretation of the stony ground and the thorny ground, and you say, are they saved or not, you're really asking the wrong question. These two examples are a warning to people who are superficial. All of Scripture is a warning to people who are superficial. I see no promise of assurance in Scripture to people who are not following after the Lord, who are not seeking to be obedient to Him. Do Christians sin? Absolutely. They sin all the time. They sin frustratingly often. They miss things, as the disciples do. But the Spirit works with them, and He cultivates Christ-likeness in their lives. And over time, God produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them and the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are totally disconnected, who have no concern for the things of God, no pursuing after holiness in their lives, need a warning. They don't need to be reassured, well, the seed sprouted, so you're okay. There's nothing in the New Testament that will encourage such a person. We need to encourage people who are contending with stones, contending with thorns, to carry on, to persevere. The Lord is able. The fourth category, that's easy. He that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There is good soil out there, folks. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. It's interesting. I hadn't thought about how many of my illustrations are coming from 2 Timothy. I wonder whether Paul, in prison, at the end of his life, looking back over what he has accomplished and what he hasn't accomplished, if perhaps he's taking encouragement from this parable, if perhaps he's meditating on it, and that may be guiding some of the thoughts that he records as he writes to Timothy. There are people out there. There are the elect. And Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I don't know who they are, but that's why I'm preaching the gospel. And I know that by God's grace, when His chosen ones hear that word, there won't be stones, the roots will go down, They'll get the moisture, and the sun of persecution will actually strengthen them and cause them to grow and bring forth more fruit. And there will not be thorns there choking them out. They will know their priorities. They will not choose the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches over the things of God. They'll know where their true treasure is. And they will go on and bring forth abundantly for the Lord. That's actually all the time that we have. So I don't get to tell you about the Shema anymore today. Lord willing, we'll turn to that next week. But I will remind you here that what we're after, of course, is Christ-likeness. And he is a wonderful example of somebody that he was obedient. He did not allow persecution, rejection, tribulation to turn him aside. He was faithful to the Lord in spite of the opposition. He did not allow the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of witches to turn him aside. He was faithful to the Lord. And he did not take what Satan was challenging him with there. And our task is to be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us such clear warning about the dangers that beset those in the world to whom we preach the gospel. We pray, first of all, Lord, that you will help each of us to watch out for these threats against which we've been warned, that we would be careful not to be turned aside by tribulation or persecution or by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, but that we will steadfastly serve you and bring forth fruit. And then, Lord, as we speak to those around us, we thank you for instructing us not to expect positive results in every case. We pray that we can have realistic expectations, that we will constantly remember what our Savior has told us about the state of the field, and that we will be careful to be faithful in sowing and let you, Father, in your sovereign power, take care of the results. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I am suggesting as a closing hymn for us, Gentle Mary Laid Her Child. The reason I selected this hymn in the Advent hymn book is that it describes to us our Savior's purity. It tells us that he is undefiled in the first stanza and in the last stanza as well. He was not touched by all these things. He was steadfast. So turn to Gentle Mary Laid Her Child, their alphabetical order in the green book. When you have it, if you're able, let's stand. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn.